Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Rules for Kingdom Living, Part 5.
Our first reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. Let us listen to God's word for us. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. This is the word of our Lord.
And our second lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. These familiar words. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And when all the people witness the thunder and the lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come only to test you and to put the fear of him upon you so that you may not sin." And then the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this, your word, faithful and true. We would pray now that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is through Christ our Lord we pray it, and so to his honor and glory. Amen. This morning we conclude our series on the Ten Commandments, these rules for kingdom living. And we've seen that these laws given by God to Moses long ago establish the boundary lines, the parameters for life within the covenant community of Israel. The first four give instruction about the vertical relation of our lives, our relationship with God. The remaining six about the horizontal, the social relationships of our lives. And together we have seen that there is a timelessness in their application. So while these laws were given to a particular people in a particular time and place, they also are universal in their application, time and place. The rabbis taught that the kingdom of God would come if every Jew obeyed every commandment for one day. And whether that is true or not, I don't know, but I rather doubt it. I do know, though, that the world would be a kinder, better, richer, gentler place if we all lived within the bounds that are given us by these commandments. Imagine how different life would be if everyone lived by the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." Imagine no need for locks on your doors, no need for security systems in your home, no need for security passwords on your internet accounts. Like other commandments we've seen before, this one almost seems so obvious to us, we almost wonder, why was it even necessary for God to include it in one of only 10? This law is based on the right of private property and ownership. And it establishes a very basic principle for communal living. You shall not take what does not belong to you. It is as simple as that. So perhaps while we may affirm this commandment in a communal sense, we may think it doesn't necessarily apply to us. We aren't the kind of folks who rob banks or break into other people's homes. But if we were honest with ourselves, we would say, well, I guess there are some ways where I step over the bounds of this teaching. Webster defines stealing as taking anything without permission or right. Does that include outwitting the IRS on our income tax report? Of padding the expense voucher a little? Of stretching out our lunch hour? Or would we say those kinds of things are just hedging? They're just being clever. We're just getting our just due. Did you hear about the man who had a guilty conscience such that it prompted him to send a letter to the IRS saying, "I haven't been able to sleep very well because last year when I filled out my income tax report, I deliberately misrepresented my income. I'm enclosing a check for $150. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send in the rest." Years ago, I remember reading an article, a report from a conference on criminality, which addressed the issue of so-called white-collar crime. They reported, and I quote, "White-collar crime is when no one would think of taking from the cash register, but we would from the motel room or from the supply room." My dad was a banker in St. Louis, and I remember as a boy him telling me the story of a bank that he was aware of that $10,000 came up missing. So the authorities decided to give a lie detector test to all of the employees of the bank. But to their dismay, when they asked, "Have you ever taken anything from the bank?" 3/4 of the employees responded that they had. Needless to say, the test was absolutely meaningless, as each employee remembered that pad of paper, those stamps, those pens and pencils that somehow made it home with them. And each of us can no doubt think of similar instances when we have borrowed small things, inconsequential things, insignificant things, hardly worth mentioning, yet nonetheless things which did not belong to us. As I reflected further on this commandment this week, I began wondering if it might also be applied in another way. Have you ever wondered if perhaps your, or I should say my, affluence might in some measure be an act of stealing from the poor? Well, that question, we are given the rights to private property and ownership, but how much is enough? At what point does my sense of ownership tip over into being hoarding, or my trying to create for myself my own sense of security by possessions or wealth that an earlier commandment would then call idolatry? As Christians, we need continually to grow in our understanding that all that we have been given is part of the Lord's great bounty to us, to be used not for our own pleasures alone, but for the work of Christ's kingdom in the world. We're all aware of this gap that is growing between the rich and the poor, and it continues to widen, which makes me wonder if in some way my accumulation of wealth and of stuff might be considered stealing in its purest form. One antidote to this, of course, is generosity. Centuries ago, St. Basil wrote, "What keeps you from giving now? Isn't the poor man there? Aren't your own warehouses full? Isn't the reward promised?" The command is clear. The hungry man is dying now, the naked man is freezing now, the man in debt is beaten now, and you want to wait until tomorrow? "I'm not doing any harm," you say. "I just want to keep what I own, that's all." You own? If everyone took only what he needed and gave the rest to those in need, there would be no such thing as rich or poor. After all, didn't you come into life naked? And won't you return naked to the earth? In a very similar way, Martin Luther once said, "If our goods are not available to the community, they are stolen goods." Friends, I think we would do well to reflect on our understanding of what it means by the eighth commandment, "Do not steal." Just as the eighth calls for honesty in our actions, so the ninth calls for honesty in our speech. You shall not bear false witness. It is curious, you know, I choose sermon series and topics months ago, so it seems ironic, or perhaps timely, that we address this topic now, even as witnesses are being called to testify in the impeachment inquiry of our president. And I say this in no partisan way at all. It is absolutely necessary for the maintenance of a free society that truth be told in all of our relationships, but particularly by those who lead us. If the foundations of honesty crumble, then the walls of society will surely fall. This law, when it was originally written, pertained to truthfulness in the court of law. The legal system of any society is dependent on the honesty of its witnesses. And we can easily see how lives can be ruined and justice can be miscarried if truth is not told. I don't know if the question is still asked in this particular way or not, but testifying witnesses are asked to affirm the positive aspect of this commandment. "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Now, I'm not sure if that "so help you God" portion, that phrase, is still included. I've often wondered if it is the reference to God, though, that binds people to this truth, or if it is the fear of the penalty of perjury. And I fear it's the latter. The story is told of the little boy who was called to testify in a lawsuit against his own father. The prosecuting attorney was cross-examining him and delivered what he thought to be a crushing blow to the child's testimony. "Your father has been telling you how to testify, hasn't he?" "Yes," replied the little boy. "Now," said the lawyer triumphantly, "tell the court what he told you to say." "Well," said the boy, "he told me that there would be people who would try to tangle me in my answers, but if I would always be careful to tell the truth, I could repeat the same thing every time." Simply tell the truth. The intention of this law, though, is not only to safeguard testimony in a court of law. In a greater sense, it calls for honesty and truthfulness in all of our relationships. In Jesus' teaching, he calls us to absolute integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Which means we should need no other oaths to bind us to the truth, for we're God's people. And that should stand for something, with us at least, if not for others, because we know that every word we say, every promise we make, has been uttered in the presence of God, under oath or not. Have you ever noticed that we are wonderful social liars? In an effort to minimize them, we call them, oh, little white lies. At times to protect ourselves, at times to protect the feelings of others, at times to protect confidences which have been entrusted to us. And we may argue that social lies in that context are important, or at least an aspect of communal living, and there may be some truth to that. But we must ever be careful to safeguard between those seemingly harmless untruths of convenience and the malicious lies of gossip and gain. James Boswell wrote in his journal back in 1778, "We ought to be perpetually watching. It is more from carelessness about truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world. You shall not bear false witness, or you shall speak the truth." The 10th commandment, the final of these, again falls under the umbrella of our relationships with our neighbors, and yet this one is different than any we've seen before. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So up to this point, the commandments have dealt with outward actions. This one deals with inward attitude. Covetousness is forbidden throughout Scripture. From the opening chapters of Genesis, we see the impact of this violation. Adam and Eve fell from the grace of the garden because they coveted something that was not theirs. They wanted, they desired something that they were forbidden to receive. Interesting, the addition of this commandment addresses not only the taking of that which does not belong to us, do not steal, but also the harboring of the desire for that which does not belong to us, a desire that precedes the action, do not covet. We live in such a consumer-oriented society, so we need to be on guard against the threat that that poses to our spiritual lives. We are tempted on every front simply to obtain more, better, newer, faster. As Arthur Gish famously put it, we buy things to impress people we do not even like. I cut out an article from the Indy Star in January of 2014, written by Peter Dunn, no Pete the Planner. The title was, "How Much Stuff is Enough?" He writes, "I've long thought money to be about flexibility. The more money you have, the more flexible you can be. Stuff is the opposite. The more stuff you have, the less flexible you can be. Take, for instance, the self-storage industry. It is a $24 billion a year industry. This is an industry primarily serving people who want to pay money to store things they do not use." He goes on, "Take a moment and consider these questions. The answers you give will tell you a lot about your relationship with stuff, and more importantly, about money. Do you have stuff, not memories, but stuff in those boxes? If you had less stuff, would anything change? If you had less stuff, would you buy more stuff? If you had less stuff, would you care more about the stuff you have?" And I would add to that, I wonder how much of that stuff that we have that we don't use could actually be used by those who have a need. While Pete the Planner is addressing this issue from a financial perspective, I believe the accumulation of stuff is at root a spiritual issue for us. We look at the accumulation of stuff or of wealth in an attempt to achieve or to measure our sense of success or our happiness or our sense of self-worth. We try to measure ourselves by what we have, often in comparison to others, and invariably when we do that, comparing ourselves to those who have more than we have, and rarely, if ever, less. We use that superficial measure rather than recognizing ourselves to be beloved children of God, created in the image of God, that our worth is found there in who we are and whose we are. Now, of course, the desire to acquire and to possess is not inherently wrong, but we can see how it tilts that way when it gets out of proportion in our lives. Covetousness is the forbidden attitude which plants seeds of discontent or desire in our lives that eventually bears the fruit of other sins. As we've seen, when things become really important to us, we fall to the sin of idolatry. When the desire to acquire leads to dishonesty, we steal. When personal gain and profit becomes more important than honesty and ethics, we lie. When our desire for another person leads to the breaking of the marriage covenant, we commit adultery, and so on and so on. As Christians, again, we need continually to be on guard because we live in a society that finds ways to justify our every action and desire. Richard Foster writes, "In our society, covetousness we call ambition. Hoarding we call prudence. Greed we call industry. At its root, this commandment warns us against the delusion of seeking our satisfaction and sense of self-worth from things that ultimately will not sustain or satisfy us." Friends, possessions don't ensure happiness. Affluence cannot purchase contentment. Savings do not secure salvation. Net worth does not equate to self-worth. Covetousness is this insatiable desire in our lives. So Jesus reminds us very simply, put God first in your life. Seek first the things of God, and all these other things will find their proper place as well. As we've been looking at these rules for kingdom living, I imagine that each of us have at one point or another felt the rub of God's law chafe against the leniency of our behaviors, our ethics. I know I certainly have. A gentleman walking out of church just this last week said, "I felt like you were just talking to me today." And I said, "Well, I felt the same way. Because sometimes I feel like I'm just talking out loud to myself and wondering who else would like to listen in to the conversation." Together, we've been reminded that these are God's 10 commandments. Not suggestions, commandments. They are, not were. And those we haven't outright broken, we can certainly see how we have bent considerably. So just like the laws of nature, we find that the laws given and received long ago remain constant for us today in their truth and in their application. As one has rightly said, we don't break the Ten Commandments. We break ourselves against them. These commandments are given to us not, as Dan said, to restrict us, to rein us in, but rather to allow us or enable us to enjoy life as God intended it to be lived. They remind us of who we are and whose we are, of what we are to do and who we are to be, because we're God's people, called to live by God's kingdom rules. And so this is very good news. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for the graciousness of your love and of your law given to us so that we might live life fully and abundantly. Help us to receive it this way and so to live lives according to your way of living that will bring honor to you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.